jerichocommunity.com.
Well, let's imagine for a minute as we dive into things this morning. Let's imagine that, this is kind of funny because one of my friends was just telling me about how he's doing this now, but let's imagine that you bought a new car. Okay. Now, even better, let's imagine that this car was given to you. Right? It was a complete gift, and it wasn't just any car, but it was a car that is sort of like your dream car. Okay, something that would not only, I'm not going to get into what that might be for you, but something that would not just be, you know, oh, a nice car on the block. It would be like the greatest car in the city, okay? So you get this vehicle, you get it given to you, it's got all the kinds of amazing features, it's got the leather seats, the kick-in stereo, it's got all kinds of power, you know, built-in Wi-Fi, Bluetooth gadgets, bells, whistles, all that sort of thing. It's just amazing. So you finally get this car, you decide you're going to take it out for a drive, and you really want to see what kind of power it has. So you take it out on the highway and drive the speed limit, of course. I don't know what you think I meant, but, you know, take it out on some country roads, take some winding curves, eventually work your way back into the city, and you come to, you know, a stoplight of a major intersection. While you're at this red light, you kind of look down, you adjust some things, turn the radio a little bit louder, or maybe a little bit softer, whatever, adjust the seat a little bit, adjust your mirror, taking a look around. The light turns green, so you start to accelerate through the intersection when wham! Semi-truck runs its red light and blindsides you. You hear crunching metal, you hear shattering glass in like an instant, but it all slows down. You feel your bones crunch, your skin torn, lacerations, wounds. You're in incredible, intense pain in that moment. Now, the paramedics do arrive, but it takes a while. Seems like forever. And as you're there, they're beginning to try and work on you. They're asking, how did this happen? What exactly took place? You're not really sure what's going on. All you know is, this is a desperate situation. The amount of pain that you're in is intense. And you know that if you do survive this, you're going to make it, you may make it through, but it's going to be a really, really long haul. And when that accident occurs and they ask you about what happened, you're trying to piece it together and you really can't. But all you can think as you're fading off into unconsciousness from the intensity of the pain is, I never saw this coming. Right? I never saw this coming. Imagine that picture now as we're diving into a couple of weeks here, revolving around the end times in the book of Revelation. You know, as we do this, let me say this. The idea of eschatology, or the study of last times or last things, when we look at this area, in many ways we are grasping at things that are far too big for us to comprehend. God, in his wisdom, has given us some incredible words about what the future may look like. However, he's delivered it in a way where we can't make sense of every little thing. Now, I believe, personally, that he's done that on purpose so that we wouldn't know exactly what would happen or exactly when it would happen. But he's given us what he's given us because he wants us to know that even if there's some very difficult times ahead in this world, and there will be, despite that reality, he doesn't want it to catch us off guard. He doesn't want it to hit us like a semi-truck that we didn't see coming, right? So he wants us to know, no matter how bad things get, and in this world, according to Scripture, there will be things that get really bad, but he's in control. Nothing that happens in this world surprises him. There's nothing that can happen in this world that will stop or thwart his purposes. We can be confident of that. So I think that's an important perspective as we dive into some of these teachings, some of these things in regards to end times or eschatology this week and next. So I want us to start with this question as we dive in, though. And this is a question that maybe you've been asking, maybe other people around you have been asking. Are we in the end times? Are we in the end times? OK, Okay, it's a question that people often ask. It's a question that Jesus' disciples wanted to know about. Okay, so our first passage that we're going to look at, and our passages, by the way, today are going to be up on the screens because we're going to jump around a lot. When we're talking about end times in Revelation, it doesn't make as much sense unless we pull from a number of different places in Scripture, if you're not familiar with how some of these things unfold. So we're going to be jumping around a bit, and the passages will be up on the screen. Feel free to follow along there or turn frantically as we jump around, okay? Your choice. But Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talking to his disciples, or with his disciples, and here's what happens. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Okay, so we'll stop there for a moment. Jesus said there would be certain things that would be going on in the world, that there would be wars. Check, right? We've seen that. Number of world wars, many of smaller wars throughout our world. Famine, check. That's definitely taken place. Earthquakes, natural disasters. I heard a statistic that in 1980, the World Almanac recorded that there are about 120 natural disasters per year. 30 years later, in 2010, the number that's recorded is over 500 per year. Okay, 400% increase, four times as many. In just 30 years. Now, that could be partly due to recording, but either way, it's a lot of increase. So earthquakes, natural disasters, check. And Jesus says, these are the beginnings of the birth pangs, he says. And then he continues. He says, then, in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Okay? So he says there will be persecution and people being martyred for their faith. Some more statistics that have that come across that the number of Christians who have been martyred or killed in the 20th century alone is more than all 19 other centuries combined. 43 million people. It's been said that as many as 480 people die every day for their faith. So persecution, check. Turning away from faith, that's also mentioned by Jesus. Again, another statistic. Somebody quoted a survey that was done where they asked people, would you consider yourself to be a Bible-based believing Christ follower? Okay, that was the framing of the question. Would you consider yourself to be a Bible-based believing Christ follower? Among those who were born before 1965, builder-type generation, 65% would say yes. I am a Bible-based believing Christ follower. The next generation, the boomers, it drops to 35%. Gen X, 16%. And Gen Y, as low as 4%, would say, I am a Bible-based believing Christ follower. So are people falling away or moving away from faith in Christ? Check. It says there will be increased sin. It says sin and lawlessness will increase, and lack of love, because it says the love of many will grow cold, right? We've just I mean, all we would have to do is look at the rates of sexual abuse and homicide in our world and in our society to see how sinful and loveless and lawless many people are becoming. But he also says this, the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. Now think about our society these days. We can reach people with technology like we never have been able to before. I heard someone say this, and I thought this was interesting. We don't have to smuggle Bibles into a country anymore where they are hostile toward Jesus. We just need to be able to send an email, right? A website might do the trick in many cases in order to communicate the gospel to people who are sheltered from it or cut off from it. So these, Jesus says, these are some of the things that need to be in place before the end will come. He says these things will take place and then the end will come. So here's a key point about what Jesus said. According to what Jesus said, everything necessary for the end times to unravel is now in place. Okay? Everything necessary for the end times to unravel is now in place. It could happen anytime. Does that mean we're in the end times? I mean, that was the original question, right? Well, not necessarily. But could we be? Sure. Sure. One thing is for certain, though, we are closer to the end in that day of the Lord than ever before. Right? We can guarantee that. Every day we move closer to the end of things and the time when Christ would return. So where are we in the scope of God's plan? That's kind of our next question. Where are we in the scope of God's plan? Well, we're going to look at another passage. This is an Old Testament passage. It's a prophecy that was given to Daniel in chapter 9. Now, the situation is Daniel is a prophet of God and kind of a leader in among the people of Israel, but he and the nation are in captivity in Babylon there for about 70 years. It's coming to the end, coming close to the 70-year mark. Now, he knew from other prophecies in Scripture, other things that God had said through other people, that this captivity was about to end. He knew it was going to happen. So he's praying and asking, kind of in a general way, God, what is going to happen after this? Can you show me what is going to take place? What's going to need to happen? Well, Daniel probably gets a little more than he initially bargained for because God sends the angel Gabriel to deliver him a message. And it's not just about, you know, well, you're going to pack up your things and you're going to get out of Babylon. It's something much, much bigger. So here's what he says, Daniel chapter 9. We're kind of jumping into the explanation, starting in verse 24. These are the words of Gabriel, the angel that God had sent, speaking to Daniel. He said, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, in other words, the completeness of sin, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat built in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, we're going to work through this a little bit, okay? You all got that straight now? Because it's a complicated one. So we'll work through this a little bit. When Gabriel's speaking to Daniel, he speaks of 70 weeks. Most scholars would tell you those 70 weeks refer to a 7-year period of time. So it's 70 sevens, or 70 weeks of, or 70 sets of 7 years. Total, 490 years. Okay, so 70 periods of 7 years. Most scholars will tell you that the clock of these 70 weeks started ticking around 444 BC. Kind of like what it says, from the time that the decree goes out to restore and build Jerusalem. So the exile's over at that time. Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the wall. They start to rebuild the temple. Okay, there's a decree that goes out that says, go back and rebuild this place. The first 7 weeks in the 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks, it comes to completion 483 years later. Factoring in the Jewish calendar and the number of days and that sort of thing, which is a little different than these days, that would take us to around 33 AD, which is about the time where Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as an anointed king. Okay? So that's a pretty significant prophecy. Most will point to that and say that's very significant. So about 490 years. At this point, most scholars would say the clock stops ticking on those weeks of years. Here's why. In verse 26, which we read, after the 62 weeks, which is the end of the 69 total, an anointed one, Jesus, shall be cut off. He was crucified. And he died. And shall have nothing. Some translations will say it will appear as if it accomplished nothing at all. Right? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now it says that there is a people who's going to come and destroy the sanctuary. Of a prince that is to come, that's talking about much later on, but there is a people that will come and destroy the sanctuary, the temple. That took place after the death of Jesus, in a very brutal siege on the city in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. So you've got 69 full weeks accomplished, a couple of things that Daniel is told is going to happen, and yet one more week yet to come. Now the place, when we ask the question, where are we in God's scheme of things? The place that scholars will tell you is most likely that we are, is we are in a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. We're in a gap. And that might seem odd, but that gap is intentional. It's intentional on God's part. Israel, by and large, has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. But the purpose of that for God is that so that the rest of the world may come to know him. Okay? Romans 11:25, Paul writes about this. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." All right, so God is using this time where Jesus has been kind of rejected as the Messiah, despite all the evidence that shows who he was, so that people like you and I could come to faith in Christ. This is why many refer to our present time as the church age, or the time of the Gentiles. Okay? The church age or the time of the Gentiles. So when we say, where are we in the grand scheme of things? Church age, the time of the Gentiles. Now when this time is completed, the clock starts ticking again. The clock will start moving again. So what's going to happen in the end times? How will the end times unfold? Now, as we dive into this, rather than trying to construct a timeline, which I'm pretty sure if I did, God would be laughing at me looking at this stuff. And I think he does for a lot of people, honestly. But there are some key components, and that's how we want to approach this over the next 2 weeks. What are some of the key components of how the end times are going to unfold? Two of them we'll take a look at this morning. Now, the first, that we'll look at, and we'll kind of come back to this Daniel passage, but the first component is called the rapture. The rapture. The idea of the word rapture means to be snatched away or taken out. Okay? Now, to give you an image of this, I experience the rapture often in my house. Here's what happens. I go down to take a shower, and all the towels have disappeared. Seriously, they are gone. I just put one there, snatched away, taken away. Don't know why it happens. It always happens, like almost every day, it seems like. Must have something to do with having four girls taking showers all the time, right? So that's snatched away, taken away. The word rapture is not actually in Scripture. It's not like you look up a passage and it says, and the rapture will occur. It's described in Scripture. It's a word we use to describe what we read in Scripture. We read about this and actually did a little bit of a message on this a number of weeks back as we looked at 1 Thessalonians. But here's the passage that Paul writes about this idea or concept called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died since they came to know Christ. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So what Paul writes about here is that Jesus is coming back to gather people to himself. The dead in Christ rise first. They get these new spiritual bodies. Those who are alive at that time, changed in an instant, we get these new spiritual bodies because we need bodies that are going to last for eternity, not these ones that are going to fall apart. And in an instant, that takes place. And we're caught up, and we meet him in the air and are taken away to be with him. Now that is the concept called the rapture that we hear in Scripture. That's the first component that we'll look at. The second component is that final week of Daniel that we were reading about. And so if we want to turn back look back at verse 27, this is the time period known as the tribulation. Okay? The time period known as the tribulation. It's the second component we'll look at today. Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he," referring to that prince that's going to come down the road, the evil prince, that is, "he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." And again, that's representative of a 7-year period. "And for half of that week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Okay? Now we're going to get into this idea a little bit more and flesh it out a little bit next week. But for today, can we just kind of acknowledge this? That there's a time that is coming where what happens and takes place on earth is going to get really bad. Okay? It's the result of God pouring out his judgment and wrath on the earth. And there are 14 chapters about it written in Revelation. Right? 14 chapters. So those are the two components that we have. The rapture and the tribulation. All right? A little visual aid here. It's very high tech. Rapture and the tribulation. Okay. So those are two key components in the end times. However, there are different views on how those two things are going to fit together. Okay, how do they occur? So here's three main views on the rapture and how it fits into the end times. The first, and this is the most widely held view among most evangelical scholars and Bible teachers and churches, is that the rapture occurs first, followed by the tribulation. Okay? This is called pre-tribulation theology. Right? Pre-tribulation. Rapture. Now, Paul wrote again in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which is just shortly after that passage we heard about the rapture. He said, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so as God is pouring out his wrath, those who've been covered through their faith in Christ, those who've responded to faith by their faith in Christ, will be spared God's wrath, Paul said. This is one of the reasons why scholars most widely believe that this rapture will occur before the tribulation does. In Revelation 3:10, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says this, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Okay. Now, most scholars would say, look, this is God's word. Yes, that letter was written to the church at Philadelphia, but does this not apply to us? Right? It's spoken and written for our benefit. So another reason people would say, yes, this rapture occurs before the tribulation, before things really get bad. Now also they will point to the fact that there is no mention of the church or the people of God or the believers existing on earth during those segments of 14 chapters in the book of Revelation where God's judgment and wrath are being delivered. Okay, so these couple of reasons and many others are why most scholars hold to the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Rapture first, tribulation second. Okay? Now some scholars switch that around. And they feel that the tribulation will come first, and after that will come the rapture, where the people of God are taken away. Now their reasoning is this. God often tells us that we need to persevere. He warns us about needing to persevere. In fact, Jesus, in that passage we looked up earlier in chapter 24 of Matthew, he says this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Okay, so there are some other reasons, but people who view that the tribulation will come before the rapture hold to a post-tribulation view. Okay, the rapture will happen after or post-tribulation. Now, there are also some who have a mid-tribulation view. I was really just working up to that. So, you know, without that, that wouldn't have even mattered. There's a mid-tribulation view. It basically says that things will start to get bad. The first half of this seven-year period will occur. But before things get really, really bad, then God takes his church out of the picture. Now, there's some reasonings people will hold to this idea. They point out that although the church and the believers, how much foam do I have on me here? Although the church and the believers are not mentioned in the midst of this wrath and judgment that God is delivering on the earth, there is a sudden appearance in Revelation of this large multitude in heaven. It's mentioned in the middle of God's wrath and judgment in Revelation. And there's a couple of there's a passage that we can read about that. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, 13 and 14. And here's what that says. After a number of things have taken place, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Okay, so while the church is not mentioned, believers are not mentioned being on the earth during this tribulation time, there is in the middle of this tribulation time, an appearance of this large multitude that occurs in heaven. Okay, so that's part of the reasoning that some people will hold to a mid-tribulation theology. Are we completely confused now? Great, that was the point. No, it wasn't the point. So, two key components, rapture, tribulation, and already we have three different views. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. So which one is right? Right? Which one is right? Well, it's a great question. Now again, many scholars who are much, much smarter than any one of us in this room have spent their entire lives studying this stuff, dissecting it, pulling it apart. And guess what? They come to many different conclusions. They come to many different conclusions. Now, I think if you put it to a vote and said, all right, How many of you would like to leave the earth before things get really bad? How many of you would like to leave the earth after things get really bad? Or maybe right in the middle of things getting really bad? I think most of us would say, let's go pre-trib, right? Let's get out of here before things get bad. We'd probably all vote that way. I mean, who would actually want to go through a time of hell on earth? Not me. I've heard other people say, look, we should hope for, pray for that pre-tribulation rapture, but maybe we ought to gear up for it just in case that we're going to be around through it. Now, unfortunately, we can't just pick the one we want. We can't just like say, oh, well, I like this one, so I'll pick this, right? We need to make sure that wherever we're standing on this view, that we have a solid biblical understanding and foundation behind why we choose to believe that way. Now, you ask me, I do lean towards the first, the pre-tribulation understanding of the rapture. I think Scripture favors this, but I don't take it too seriously, you know, because I could be wrong. And I think any one of these views, some of them will find themselves wrong. Whatever view you take, it needs, though, to be based on Scripture. So three cautions as we wrap up the message time this morning. Okay, three cautions I want to give you as we wrap this up. The first is this: be extremely wary of anyone, and this is regardless of how credible they seem. Be extremely wary of anyone who claims they know when the end times will occur. Right? Avoid anyone who claims to know when the end will come. And keep this in mind in regards to that. Jesus didn't even know. Okay? When his disciples asked him again in this Matthew 24 chapter, toward the end, he said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Right? He goes on to say, it's going to be like the flood in Noah's days. People were just going about life, and all of a sudden, there it was. Right? So Jesus said, no one knows. So if anyone comes along claiming to you to know with absolute certainty when Jesus is going to come back, avoid that. Because, again, even Jesus didn't know. The second thing is this: eschatology, the study of end times. It's important, right? It's important because it involves some pretty important subjects and some pretty important things. But it's non-essential. It's non-essential. And here's what I mean by that. These are not doctrines that we should die for. There's no need to get into debates over this or to try and prove others wrong. Look, if people have a different view than your pre-trib, post-millennial, literalist view, whatever you choose to embrace, right, that you feel is true, that's fine. You can still be friends. You can still go to the same church. Because these are non-essentials. There are things that we should be willing to die for. Was Jesus the Son of God who died on the cross to take away the sin of the world? And is it necessary for us to put our faith and trust in him to receive salvation? Yeah, we should die for that. We should be willing to give our lives for that truth. But pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture views, non-essential in that regards. Not worth dying for. Not worth arguing over. Okay, and then the third thing is this, and I think this is a warning with a lot of these end times things, is don't let this pull you off mission. Okay, don't let this pull you off mission. You want to read a book or two, learn a little bit more, watch a video series, whatever, about the end times? Fine, no problem. Learn a little bit more. It's always great when we're trying to understand Scripture. In fact, the beginning of the book of Revelation tells us we'll be blessed if we read this. We hear these words, right? So it's a big deal, but don't get so preoccupied with when the end of the world's going to be and what all things are that are going to take place that it pulls you away from doing what Jesus calls you to do, which is to reach others with the hope of Jesus. That's our mission. That's what we're called to. Don't let this stuff pull you off mission. Jesus said we're called to make disciples of all nations, bringing them into association with him, teaching them to obey his commands. He also said that the gospel would be preached to all peoples and all nations before the end would come. So let me ask you, to Jesus, what do you think was more important? Us understanding exactly how the end times is going to unfold and getting our view straight on the rapture and the tribulation, or helping people know the hope of Jesus that's available to them? I don't think I need to answer that question for you. You know the answer. It's the mission of Jesus. It's what he called us to.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.